basically our vision is connecting people with God and one another. And we break that down for you into four kind of chunks. And there's some overlap, but basically connecting people with their Bible, connecting people with God, connecting people with their church, which is this week, and connecting people with their world, which is next week. And so one of the devices that have helped us connect, and you know this, is our cell phones. Our cell phones have helped us connect with each other. Students, if you're in high school or you're, you know, a student, a young person, I want you to hear me. Believe it or not, there was a time at one point in human history when we didn't have cell phones. And teenagers, check this out. Guys, you listening? Check this out. Teenagers would tell their parents, hey, mom, dad, I'm going out and hang out with my friends. And the parents had no way of getting in touch with them. And they would let them go. They would say yes and trust them and believe that what they were saying was true. No way to track them, right? I mean, can you believe it? How did humanity, how did we make it this far, right? cell phones have also afforded us new ways to prank people. This is my spiritual gift. And so I'm going to give you my favorite, one of my favorite cell phone pranks. So remember, don't bite the hand that feeds you. This is not, don't bring this my way. If you got my cell phone number, it's going the other way, okay? This is for you with your friends. This is my favorite. Step one, though, you got to find a friend in your contact list who knows what ETA stands for. It's estimated time of arrival, right? So at a random time of the day, when you're feeling bored, and random time of the day, you text this person four characters. ETA? Question mark? And you just leave it there, okay? Just let it do its thing. Let it percolate, okay? Let it just give birth to some confusion and maybe some anxiety. Give it a minute, maybe a minute, and then you send the missile. We're all seated. Where are you? And then just enjoy the fact that somewhere across town, somebody is violently tearing through their schedule, wondering, what in the world am I missing right now? So that one's for free. Look, if you didn't think you'd get anything out of this Sunday church thing, you're welcome. Okay, the sermon is not that great, but that's a great prank, okay? The prank is phenomenal. Okay, it's fun, it's easy, simple. You can do it today if you want, just not to me. This is the 11 o'clock service. Come on here, we're all on the same page, right? Now, cell phones have added connection to our lives, but I think if we were all honest, they've also added some disconnect too, right? One of the things that social scientists will tell you, and this is not Christian or non-Christian, it doesn't matter, they're just brilliant social scientists, they'll tell you that never before in human history have youth or young people had so much influence peer-to-peer to themselves through cell phones and through social media. They've never had this before in human history, and that's not a bad thing, right? I mean, we just talked about how you need that peer-to-peer access for people to encourage and challenge you. You need that. But there's so much of it that is actually drowning out the influence of that vertical influence of an adult or an older brother, or older sibling, or somebody that can mentor and help them grow. And social scientists will tell you that's the only way you grow is through the impact of someone above you and someone further down the road than you. That's how you mature. And so that's why here at Appleton Alliance Church in our youth ministry, everything we do is all oriented around getting these kids into small groups. Even our experienced team volunteers who handle all the logistics and everything around them, they themselves are helping support our small group environments, getting those ready. They're actually a part of even impacting and influencing those kids. They're not just there, making sure all the logistics are set up. They're also making sure to be another voice. Because never before in human history has that peer-to-peer influence been so loud to drown out the noise and the impact of potentially maturing influence from the vertical people older than them. You know, if I wanted to influence 30 of my friends when I was a kid, okay, I had to schedule a meeting with them on the playground, hope they all show up, right? Hope they all be quiet, 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 quiet. I want to tell you something. This is what I think about the world. This is my worldview. And I have to say it, and they all have to hear it, and then maybe that would work. Now, a student just takes their phone out, they make a statement, and then it goes to all their thousands of people, right? Influence the way they think. This is why I believe, and it's never been more relevant. Look, even if you're not a Christian, but you have a teenager, even if you're not a Christian, forget about the God stuff. You at least need them to grow spiritually. Get them in youth group. Youth group has never been more relevant than it is today because it's built on the idea of mentoring and people, investing in young people. So generational disconnect as a part of this cell phone and digital world we live in. But one of the other disconnects is this. One of the other disconnects is that it's taken all of the uniqueness and diversity of our opinions and our perspectives and even our cultures, and it's put a new spotlight on it, right? It's given it more voice, given it another microphone. And what I think we've seen happen with this in consequence is there's been an undercurrent of, you know this, of division or conflict or friction as a result. And one of the things that you've seen happen is people go onto these digital platforms, whether it's through their cell phone or their computer, they post something, they share something, and people who've been friends with them for years, maybe even for decades, unfriend them. Or they break up the relationship because of an idea. There seems to be this idea that if you don't agree with me on every point or on this particular issue, you don't accept me. I can't accept you. We can't have a relationship. We can't be friends. We can't love each other. We can't serve each other. We can't work together. And we know that's not true. I mean, we disagree with people we care about all the time. It doesn't mean we can't accept them or love them or work with them or partner with them. But this seems to be just some undercurrent that has bubbled up in even recently, culturally, rhetorically, in our views, our opinions, perspectives, even our ethnicities, and all the culture that comes with that, seems to be given a friction as a result of this. We know it's not true that simply disagreeing with somebody does not mean that you don't love them or accept them or can't work together. But that seems to be the question. So I don't think I need to get up here and try to explain or advocate that diversity and unity are not mutually exclusive. I think we know that they're not mutually exclusive. We know diversity and unity can happen. In fact, it's good. I don't think I need to get up here and say, hey, diversity of opinion, thought, culture, language, perspective is good. I don't need to say that. I think we all agree that diversity inherently can be really good. In fact, it is good. But here's what the question is for the church. To what degree? I mean, to what degree of urgency should we as the church pursue, find, and connect with people who are different than us? If we're going to connect with people in the church, and we're going to connect as a church, and you're going to connect with your church as a part of the 4C, this is a really relevant question. In fact, for some of you, the reason that it's taking you this long even to come back to church, or maybe you're in church for the first time today, and the part of the reason is because your uniqueness, your perspective, your culture was a source of friction at your last church, and it's why it didn't work out. And you're giving it a second shot or a third shot. So the question is to what degree should the church be urgent? I think we know diversity is a good thing, but to what degree should we be urgent on a scale of available? You know, we're available for people who are different than us. We're available to connect with people different than us. And then over here, where it's intentional, we're actually pursuing, trying to connect with, reach out to people who are different than us. To what degree of urgency should the church be in this question? Well, I say we start with Jesus. That's not a bad place to start, right? In church on a Sunday, you can start with Jesus. He was asked a question once by his disciples. He was asked, how should we pray? They said, Jesus, how should we pray? Now remember, he's God. He's God down on earth as man, as Jesus. He's fully God and fully man. So they're asking the creator of the universe, how should we address you? Right? Because that's what prayer is. Prayer is talking to God. So what do we call you? How do we address you? Really interesting that he starts by saying, call me Dad. Heavenly Father, right? If for those of you that know the Lord's Prayer, it's Heavenly Father, our Father who art in heaven. You know, and he says, pray like this. He doesn't say use these words exactly. It's not what he says. The context is, here's a template. Pray like this. You can use the words, but here's the template. Address me as Father. You imagine that, being a first century Jew, very religious, you know, and first he says, well, call me Dad. But he goes in that prayer, he says this at one point. This is one of the things. And I'll use the old-timey English, in case that's how you memorized it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, right? So, what's God's will for this particular question we're dealing with today? Well, God's will, he says, is about bringing heaven down on earth, the vision, the future, the plan for humanity. God's trying to bring that down onto earth. He uses people to do it. He uses us to do it. So bringing heaven down on earth, well, what's his plan in this category? That's actually not a bad question to ask about any of God's will. If you're ever curious about where's God headed, what's his will for my life in this or that category, it's not a bad idea to get a good picture of what heaven's going to look like, where God's headed. And that might answer some questions. It's going to answer this question today. Fortunately, a guy named John, one of Jesus' disciples, got a vision. He got the picture. God gave it to him in a revelation. In fact, he wrote it down. We call it Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible. John's given a vision of heaven as it relates to God's people that are there, what they look like, how diverse they are. And he writes it down in Revelation chapter 7. And remember, he's using, if you ever read Revelation, by the way, just as a caveat, if you ever read it, remember, as wild as it may seem or kind of out there as it is, it's John trying to use human language and human terms to describe very heavenly, otherworldly visions, okay? So you got to cut him some slack. He's doing the best he can through the power of the Holy Spirit. God is revealing this to him, and it's what we have. But in chapter 7, he talks about what God's people look like. And this is what he has to say. After this, this is verse 9, he says, after this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting with a mighty shout, salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Now, we don't know everything, every detail about what heaven will be like and what our resurrected bodies will be like. But as Christians, we believe that when you die, there's life beyond it. And I think most people deep down, I think most people, regardless of your faith background, where you're at right now, how you're working that out, I think most people believe there's something more to life than just making a bunch of green paper we call money, spending it on new iPhones and stuff. A lot of green paper on new iPhones. And then dying, and that's it. I think that's why we cry at funerals, because we go, there's something more to this. This wasn't a part of the plan. This shouldn't be. This is something wrong and broken about death coming into the world. There's something wrong about that. That's why we cry at funerals. In fact, this is why Solomon writes this. He says, God has set, in Ecclesiastes, God has set eternity in the hearts of people, yet they cannot fathom it. Isn't that the truth that, you know, something inside of us rages against the idea that there's terminal end to our life, that there's something inside of us that says there's more to life. There's going to be life beyond death. And for the Christian, we believe that that's true and that God's people will be with him in heaven. Now, all the details of what our resurrected bodies will be like, you know, we don't know all the details. You know, I don't know at what level my receding hairline will be at. I don't know if it will be when it'll be at the level when I was 25 or 18 or 55. I don't know. I'm hoping for 25. But we don't know. We don't know. We know we're going to have a resurrected body, but we don't know exactly the details. But here's what John gives us. Well, what does the text give you? You got to deal honestly with it. Apparently, of all the things that we're going to leave behind in our physical bodies here on earth, one of the things that's coming with you, your ethnicity, your nationality, that's coming with you. That is going to be there. Apparently, it was visible and apparent to John that there was diversity of nationality and ethnicity and tribe and people standing before the throne in worship. And you know what's also coming with you? Your language, your accent, y'all, or bubbler, or water fountain, or whatever you call it here. That's coming with you. Your language is coming with you. It's apparent to John that there is diversity in languages represented, but there is unity in who they are worshiping, the object of their worship. Let me say that again. There is diversity of language represented, but there is unity around the object of their worship. Is it possible that the creator of the universe, the Almighty God, for us as humanity to articulate even a fraction of his beauty and his wonder and his glory. It will take more than a 26-letter alphabet to do it. It will take more than the languages that exist today, but all the languages that have ever existed in all of humankind to describe even a fraction of his majesty and his beauty and his wonder. John did not miss the message or the object of their worship in the diversity of the languages expressed. Somehow in heaven, there will be beautiful diversity that will bring color and light and clarity, more clarity, to the wonder of God, despite the diversity. Is it possible that the more diverse, the more clear the picture of our God looks? There is unity in the message, unity in the object of their worship, which is God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But there is diversity in the expression, and that is not lost. It's not meshed together. It's unique. Let's keep going. Let's see where else this rabbit trail goes. Have you ever heard the phrase, you're made in the image of God? You've heard that phrase. You grew up in the church. You know that in the scripture gives us that humanity is the only category of creation that bears the image of God. It's the only one that he said, this, of all the things I'm going to create, humanity will bear my image. And that's something that's reserved for us. So dogs are not, you know, the image of God. Giraffes, cats. Cats are born in the image of something far more nefarious and evil. I could guess whose image they bear. Come on, this ain't the cat people crowd. That's the 8 o'clock, right? The 8 o'clock. Okay, hang on. No, we're all clapping. That's great. No, you guys are the fun. You guys are the 11 o'clock, so I can say that. Don't tell anybody, though, I said that. Don't tell my dad, then. No, if you've ever looked into a cat's eyes, though, right? I mean, let's be honest, okay? Let's hang out here for a second. Okay, you brought it up, all right? Okay, stop laughing. This is church. Don't have fun. No, if you ever looked into a cat's eyes, you go, this is what I think. He's thinking, he's looking at me, he's going, if only I had reposable thumbs, they would take over the world, right? Cats would run us. We would be pawns on their chessboard. Okay, where was I? What are we talking about? Bible. Okay. The image of God. Anyway, we bear that. Let's go to the original place that that's found in Scripture. The first time that's referenced, that humanity bears the image of God. Let's go to that spot. It's in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Here it is. Then God said, let us. Now hold on a second. Don't read Scripture so fast. Read it slow. Then God, singular, said, let us, plural. So God, singular, oneness, unity, but yet let us, plurality. Even in the first chapter of the Bible, we see the reality that God is one. You cannot escape it. God is one in every sense of the word, but he is also three distinct, not mixed together persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is a he, the Son is a he, and the Spirit is not an it. It is a he. The Spirit is a he. So these three persons, personhood, yet oneness, the God in his oneness, and yet also somehow mysteriously, supernaturally distinct in three persons. Listen to me. If anybody ever tells you they can explain to you the Trinity, run, okay? Because it is complicated, and it's never going to fit inside of our finite minds. We got some clues, some evidence. I did a message on this a couple months ago. I can email it to you, but even that is our best shot from what Scripture gives us. This is a mystery of the Trinity. Then God, singular, said, let us, plural, make human beings, plural, in our image, singular, to be like us, plural. They, plural, will reign over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, and all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God, singular, created human beings, plural, in his own image, singular, In the image of God, singular, he created them, plural. Male and female, he created, plural, them. You were created in the image of a triune God who is one but living in pure community. You cannot bear the image of God alone. You cannot bear the image by yourself alone, detached in relationship from community. And let's be honest, no one really is on an island, right? I mean, even the way we come about into the world physically is through community, right? I mean, whatever you want to call it, right? It's brought about by people coming together. And we live in community. We're made for community. And we bear the image of God only in relationship and community with others, because God created human beings, plural, to reflect his singular oneness image. But that only makes sense with diversity. It only makes sense with diversity. Let's take this verse from Jesus. This is Jesus, the creator of the universe, God, right? Fully God, fully man. John chapter 13, he says, "By this, everyone, the world, everyone will know that you belong to the creator of the universe. Everyone will know that you bear the image of the creator of the universe. You are my disciples if you love one another." Here's the thing. That verse makes no sense. It makes no sense at all if we're all like each other, right? I mean, let's face it. You know organizations, you know communities, you know people who love each other, they serve each other, they're connected to each other. They got that 4C going, they're connected. But they're all the same, right? It's easy to love people who think like you, act like you, talk like you, walk like you, culturally are like you. It's easy to love people who are like you. People don't look at those organizations and those communities and say, "Wow, they must belong to a supernatural God." No, it only makes sense in diversity when the people look at the church and it's full of rich people and poor people physically together, loving each other. When it's full of African Americans and white people and Hispanics and everybody, it's full and they're loving each other and serving each other. When it's full of liberal Democrats and super conservative Republicans and they're loving each other, it's full of Packer fans and Giant fans. Anything's possible with the Lord, right? Listen. They look at that and they see the image of God. Wow. That's amazing. They love each other. That's not like this world. And let me tell you, the world is asking, "Where is God?" Nina is asking, "Where is God?" Menasha is asking, "Where is God?" The Fox Valley is asking, "Where is God? Did he set things in motion and leave it? Or is he here among us? Is he at work in our world?" And we bear the image. And it only makes sense in diversity. They look at that and they go, "Wow. Why is it that you need to push through that alarm clock every Sunday? Get your kids here as best you can physically to be here. Why is it not the same to phone it in? Just tune in online. Why is it not the same?" Because there is something that preaches loud to the world when we physically come together. And with one voice and with one message, and the object of our worship is one, and we shout at a roar that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's why. Look, I'll never tell you that church is an event. It's not. It's not a time of the week, a day of the week. It's not that. It's people. But there is something loud about the image of God when thousands of people in a community get together in the same room, despite how crazy different we are, despite how much we agree with each other or not. We just keep on coming steadfast every single week, and we praise the name of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. There is something about it. Yeah. So how urgent, church? How urgent should we be about finding people different than us, connecting with people completely different than us, that even disagree with us? How urgent should we be about doing that? As urgent as we should be about sharing the very gospel itself. We should be as urgent about sharing the gospel itself, because at some level, right, that is the gospel, that a God who is nothing like us, nothing, he's nothing like us at all, he's holy, he's other, would come down to earth, get in our skin, live with us physically. He didn't just write a book. He came down in the flesh, in person, and he was with us. He didn't just text us. He's in person. He's here. And he ate at our house. He ate at our dinner table. And then he invites us to his table called communion. And he makes a way. He kicks down the door of his own house through the cross so that one day we, who were nothing like him, can get in his house and live with him in person there, not in a dream, but with God. Now, we're completely different than him. You see, loving each other, connecting your 4C with the church, makes no sense unless it's with a bunch of people completely different than each other. How urgent should we be about finding people, connecting with people who are completely different than us or different than us? Well, if you are created in the image of God, then you need to be as urgent about doing that as discovering the very purpose for which you were created. If you're created in the image of God, you pursue that, you experience that as you connect with other people, and as you connect with other people who are different, distinct, unlike you, with the same degree of urgency. You want to find your purpose. What's my purpose? What's my meaning? To bear the image of God. How do I do that? Loving people, serving people who are completely different than me. It's easy to love people. You know this. It is easy to love people who are just like you. It is impossible to love people who are different than you. But with God, all things are possible. And let me tell you something. This world is asking for impossible things. This world does not need more TED Talks, more pithy statements and interesting things that we can come and learn and tweak in our lives. This world needs miracles. It needs supernatural help. It needs impossible things to be fixed. And they look at the church. Do they see impossible love? I'm going to end with this. Some of you are asking, okay, this is how I connect with the church as a Christian, but I'm not a Christian. I am still working that out. What does connection mean? How would you define connection? What responsibility does the church have to connect with people who are not just different in their as Christians, but they are actually not yet Christians? To what word do we take that? To what end do we take that word, connection, to them? Well, I'll put it this way. Let me go even farther than you. This is probably not you. You wouldn't describe yourself this way. You wouldn't say that I'm an enemy of Jesus or I'm an enemy of God. But let me just even go further. To those that would say I'm an enemy of God, or I think God hates me, I think I'm God's enemy, let me tell you what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those. He goes on to say, bless those. Bless those, serve those who are enemy. That's the responsibility of connection the church has to people who are not just different, but they would say, God's against me, I'm against God, whatever. That's the response of connection we are commanded to offer them. Church is the only organization on the planet that exists not for its own members. So if you're a member here, you come into the annual meeting, guess what? It's not about you. We exist as members for people who are not like us and for people who are not here yet. That's what the membership of the church is for. Jesus had a target audience. You know who it was? It wasn't the 99. It was the one lost one. It wasn't the healthy. It was the sick. So guess what? If Jesus has made you healthy, you have a new mission. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is a scholar, theologian, he was alive during World War II. He was actually executed by the Nazis for trying to undermine and actually dethrone the Nazi regime. But he writes about this. He has tension with that. But he writes this about Jesus and how Jesus handled people so different than him that they would actually say enemies. They would describe themselves as enemies. Anybody watching would say they're an enemy of Jesus. This is what he writes about it. He writes this: Jesus Christ lived in the midst of his enemies. In the end, all of his disciples abandoned him. On the cross, he was all alone, surrounded by criminals and the jeering crowds. He had come for the express purpose of bringing peace to the enemies of God. So Christians too belong not in the seclusion of a cloistered life, but in the midst of enemies. There they find their mission and their work. And then he quotes Martin Luther, who says this, "To rule is to be in the midst of your enemies. And whoever will not suffer this does not want to be a part of the rule of Christ. Such a person who wants to be among friends and sit among the roses and lilies, not with the bad people, but with the religious people. Oh, you blasphemers and betrayers of Christ. If Christ had done what you are doing, who would ever be saved?" If you're new here today and you're wondering, how do I connect with the local church? We're going to swing wide open the doors to bless you and to love you and to serve you and introduce you to Jesus Christ, who swung wide open his door so that you could live with him forever in heaven because of the cross. Listen, what are you going to do this week? You make plans. Invite somebody over for dinner who is completely unlike you, right? Rich people, that's not a number, that's a culture. Richness has a culture. Poor people, that's not a number, that's a culture. Rich people have some poor people for dinner. Poor people have some rich people for dinner. And love each other and serve each other. And watch as you open the door to those people who are completely different than you, watch the gospel fly out to all the neighbors watching, all the coworkers watching. Watch the gospel fly out as you invite people personally, physically, into your life who are nothing like you. And watch as we gather here every week, and the Lord adds daily to our number the way he did in Acts chapter 2, which I believe he's going to do. It's coming. Every day it's happening. As God adds the number of people to this place who are completely different than us, but we gather every week, and with a loud roar, we yell, "Salvation comes from our God, who sits on the throne, and from the Lamb." Watch the image of God appear to us, in our life, to the world. Let's pray. God, I believe that what you do inside of our hearts is sometimes things we can't put into words. And God, I believe that's because there's not enough letters in the alphabet. Lord, you are, your majesty and your beauty is impossible to describe, but Lord, I pray that what would translate today is action. I pray that we wouldn't walk out of here, Lord, more available for people different than us. I pray we'd walk out of here on a desperate search to find people completely different than us, love them, bless them, and serve them, and show them who you are in the way we live our life. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.